Well, this morning for Sunday school, I'd like to resume Paul's journey and Paul's current new location in the great in the great city of Athens, the intellectual hub of the Greco-Roman world. As I mentioned last Sunday, I believe, Athens would be likened to Harvard, Yale, and Oxford universities, all wrapped up in one big bundle. This is where the school of the intellectuals would gather, academia in its highest peak in the Greco-Roman world. Again, if you were a Roman aristocrat and you had the means whereby you wanted your children to get a decent education, you would normally hire a Greek tutor to be your child's instructor. Even the great Alexander the Great, he was tutored by none other than Aristotle himself. Nero was also tutored by one of the famous Roman philosophers of his day. And for a while, that education, when Nero was in his teens, went fairly well until later in Nero's life of self-destruction, he even turns on his instructor and the instructions given to him and becoming the madman or the beast, if you will. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, remember, Paul was conducted by several of his friends from Berea, but his other co-workers, the ones that have been named, like Luke, Silas, and Timotheus, they were north ministering to the churches that Paul had originally started. But when things got too hot and heavy there in Berea, Paul was conducted by an escort all the way down to Athens, dropped off, and those individuals went back to Berea. So Paul's by himself when he starts off here in Athens. His spirit was agitated. It was zealously affected. He was angered. He was irritated. That's the meaning of that word, stirred, okay? He was boiling, if you will. He wasn't simmering. His water had hit the boiling point. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. So there was an ample population of Jews in the city of Athens. Okay? So there was a synagogue that Paul could have that Paul did go to initially bring forth the truth. And notice it says that he disputed. Meaning when it came to the synagogue audience, even there it got hot and heavy. Okay? Everybody thinks that the gospel is going to be presented calmly, mildly, with no obstacles and no resistance. People are just begging to hear the truth. Well, not so. Here we find disputings. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. Those would be converts to Judaism from the Gentile population, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So you have a synagogue audience, and you had a public arena in the marketplace where many would gather to buy and sell. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. It's not too long that eventually the gospel is going to hit the wall with the philosophers of the age. And just like today, we have philosophers of every stripe and every type of shade and color under the sun, that when the gospel comes to them, there's going to be that backlash, automatic backlash against the light. And some said, what will this babbler say? Wait till we get to the definition of the word babbler. For some of you, it's going to be surprising. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods Now, the Athenians were already setter forth of strange gods. They're demigods, Zeus, Hercules, okay, Apollo, Mercury, Venus, Aphrodite, these half-human and half-divine beings that lived in Mount Olympus and would come down and have their way, have their whim with the humans there at the ground level, play with them, toy with them, and such. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. And guess what? We need to realize that in the 21st century, there is so much ignorance about the true and living God that when you present the gospel to the average man on the street, you come across as one who sets forth a strange God. Now, there was a time in our country when that was not so. There was a time in our country when even the hardened skeptic had a fairly wide acquaintance with the scriptures. But today, because of the ignorance, because of secular education that pumps into the minds of our children in the public school arena, then they go on to college, and the overwhelming college professors are not only liberal, but they're anarchists, they're atheists, they're socialists, and some lean more so to communism. And so that gets into their mind. And then they see things on Hollywood or things in the movies that come across and just reinforce the idea that when we, the church, present the truth, we come across as those who set forth strange teaching or a strange God. Now notice this, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now the question is this, he's not yet reached Mars Hill. He will in a few verses to follow. Okay, are we talking about what's going on in the synagogue? He brought forth Jesus and the resurrection. I would tend to say that we're still looking at, in all likelihood, the this idea of Jesus being presented and the resurrection being presented, I would say happened more so in the synagogue, where the synagogue had the Old Testament scriptures and a point of reference to the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah who would eventually come. So maybe the question should be begged. The Epicureans and the Stoics, were they, by chance, some standing in the back of the synagogue, listening to Paul? Or were the Epicureans and the Stoics those that kind of overheard him when he was out there in the public arena, there in the marketplace, and those who were willing to listen to him? Verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know this, underline, new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. So in all likelihood, this is the first time, probably, the way the verbiage sounds here, this is probably the very first time that the gospel is given a public hearing in the city of Athens. In all likelihood, no Christians had yet darkened anyone's door to this city up until this time. It's also safe to say that taking the New Testament for what it says in Paul's own words, in all likelihood, this was Paul's first arrival to this great metropolis. Because verses 16, if Paul was here before, right? If he was here in a prior, in his much younger days, verses 16 makes no sense. Because in verses 16 it says that when Paul got to the city, he was wholly agitated by what he saw. Well, if he was there before, he should not have been surprised in what he would find. There would not be probably the same reaction. Now maybe I'm on a limb here, but I'm basically kind of venturing off on the edge of that limb by saying, In all likelihood, this was Paul's first time ever in this great city, and secondly, it was the city's first encounter with the gospel because of the people. You're bringing forth strange things. You are telling us about gods which we know not of. And this sparked their curiosity so much that they're now going to take him up there to Mars's Hill with that big Acropolis, that beautiful building that still stands today as a monument to their technology. And they want to hear more. Now look at verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. You kind of wonder how they paid their bills. It would seem that there was an element of the Athenian population that simply freeloaded, or maybe they had the means, I don't know whether they had these great benefactors, but all they would do was sit around and wait for some new ideology to come down the highway for them to chew on and have a little bit of theological fun or a little bit of academia fun and tearing it apart or trying to put all the pieces together. Well, beloved, we left Paul spanning the city of Athens, steep in idolatry, resulting in his soul being aroused with passion. That verse 16, that word meaning his inner being was stirred. It means to be agitated. It means to be stirred up, to be angry, to be passionate, to be zealous. And when it says that the city was wholly given, the word wholly there is the Greek word meaning to be. Thus, the very essence of the city, the very being, the very soul, the very heartbeat of the city of Athens was nothing but a whirlpool of idolatry. That's what it means. It was in a state of being in idolatry, and an idolatrous state of being, that word holy. And so Paul was simply irate. He simply went off the chain. Again, I think lending itself to the fact that this was Paul's first time. Now, Paul was well aware of the city. He was not an ignorant man. He was a well-educated man. Paul knew of the city. Paul probably heard things about the city. Just like you and I, for instance, if you never went to Washington, D.C., but you read about it, you saw pictures about it in a book or in a school textbook, it's one thing to do that, right? But it's another thing to go to the city and stand in front of those monuments and to be moved by what you see. So that's what I think is going on. Paul was well aware of the city. But now he was there, it seems, for the very first time, and he was overwhelmingly grieved, overwhelmingly stirred by what he saw. And so he had passion, full of disgust, but it was mingled with a pastoral concern and care for the citizens of Athens. And I believe that all Christians should have that same passion when it comes to our own culture in our own day. Yes, we ought to be agitated by the things that we see. We ought to be stirred up and angry to such a point that we choose to act, not watch and sit, but to do something. And what a pastor's care and a pastoral concern to do something for the sake of the city in which we live. And that can come in all shapes, sizes, and varieties. Furthermore, we briefly touched upon the daily past occupation of the Athenians. Look at that verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. What a life. What a life. Just to simply hang around on the street corner and wait for a new philosophy or a new ideology to come down the highway, to come into the city for these people to basically grovel upon. Now look at verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered Paul. Finally, Paul encounters them, or they encounter him. And some say, what will this babbler say? Are you curious what the word babbler means? Well, listen carefully. Paul was called a babbler. And maybe you have been called that. You're just a babbler. Well, guess what? This is the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. So God the Holy Spirit picked one word out of the entire Greek language and put it here as a description of God's man for God's time and God's hour by his adversaries or those who encountered him. Are you ready? It means or it describes a swarm of birds over a field plucking up seeds. It pictures standing by people. Now get this. The same word is used to describe people who stood around in the marketplace. Now bear in mind, where was Paul there in verse 17? He was in the market daily. The same word is used to describe people who would hang around the marketplace and wait for a wagon of food to pass by and probably hit a pothole or a rock in the road. And when a bunch of carrots or a head of cabbage fell off the wagon, the standerbys would then snatch it and run and enjoy. The same image of the birds, a swarm of birds flying overhead. Think of the parable of the sower. And the first sower, he's casting the seed, right? And the fowls of the air would come down and they would partake of the seed. Well, beloved, that's the same imagery. It's the same imagery. We're talking about people there in the marketplace who would go around scrounging for something free that would fall off a wagon. Also, too, it implies, when you get all this together, it implies an empty talker. And another use of this word, I get this, is a parasite. Something that feeds off of another. And again, you take that same image and bring it into the marketplace where the word was used to describe these freeloaders simply waiting for something to fall off of a cart, hit the ground, and now it's finders, keepers, right? Loser, weepers, that kind of mentality, snatch it and then run. That's the imagery. That's how they're describing the Apostle Paul. A parasite. One who simply snatches like birds the seeds that fell on the ground. What does babbler have to offer? And beloved, there are people today who view you that way. You're just a parasite. You feed off of others. And you do so by feeding off of them, by presenting to them a false hope, a false God, a false claim, a false doctrine. And therefore, you're a babbler. You are one who talks with emptiness. And have you not met people like that? Friends, foes, family members. They look at you as one who simply talks to the air. You have nothing to offer, nothing to give of any value or any substance. And that's how the philosophers of Athens at this point viewed Paul. You seem to be, verse 18, a setter forth of strange gods. You preach this man named Jesus, who we've never heard. And you have this thing called resurrection from the dead. Then verse 19, well, we want to know more. Well, why do they want to know more? Not really to come to the knowledge of the truth and accept the truth, but verse 21 tells us why. This was simply pay dirt for them. They found something new and innovative to talk about, because verse 21 tells us that's all these people did. They hung around waiting to hear something new, something novel, something that they'd never heard before, and then to dissect it into all of its parts and pieces. Well, Paul mentions two philosophies. Well, I think it's very appropriate at the time that we get acquainted with these philosophies, okay? So listen carefully. I'm going to read to you a little snippet describing the Epicureans. So please pay attention. The word Epicurean derives its name from Epicurus, the founder of this philosophy. And this individual lived between 342 and 271 BC. So guess what? This individual philosopher lived during the Intertestament period. Okay? Based on his dates, Malachi has come and gone. The Jews are in the land. The exiles have returned. The second temple has already been built and dedicated years earlier. The Old Testament canon has been closed. Malachi has been finalized. And now the Jews are in this battle between, remember, the Seleucids to the north and the Ptolemies to the south. You got the Syrians to the north, the Egyptians to the south, and this constant battle where Israel was in the middle. They were being squeezed from both of these powers. Well, this guy named Epicurus comes along. He was a philosopher of Attic descendant whose guardians at Athens rivaled in popularity the porch in the academy. The doctrines of Epicurus found wide acceptance in Asia Minor and in Alexandria. The object of Epicurus was to find a philosophy, a practical guide to happiness. So here's a man that's going to come up with a philosophy that's going to guarantee those who follow him happiness. And we got people today who strive for happiness, and they'll seek for that happiness in all kind of venues. True pleasure and not absolute truth was the end at which he aimed. Now hopefully you're paying attention. Because when you look at your culture today, you find the same spirit. It may not be called Epicureanism, but she's out there. Notice, true pleasure and not absolute truth was the end at which he was shooting for. Experience and not reason, the test on which he relied. Now, are you seeing that today? We find that quite prevalent even in the church. Right? I don't care what the Bible says. I've had my experience. I spoke in tongues. I was slain in the spirit. I was laughing in the spirit. I was barking in the spirit. I had these visions. God spoke to me. And yet when it comes to the written word of God, which is the final authority, that's simply pushed to the side. And the overarching absolute reality is not the word of God, but what I felt, what I saw, and how I felt, or how I feel. It's obvious that a system thus formed would degenerate by a natural descent into mere materialism. And in this form, Epicureanism was the popular philosophy at the beginning of the Christian era. So when Paul hits the city, the teacher and his teaching has downgraded. Okay? Into something that is simply get all that you can and then take what you have and then can it and then you keep it. When St. Paul addressed the Epicureans and the Stoics in Acts 17:18 at Athens, the philosophy of life was practically reduced to the teaching of these antagonistic schools. So the Epicureans was on one side of the equation, the Stoics on the other side of the equation, and they were antagonistic to each other. Epistles, letters, personal correspondence by writing, The 21 epistles of the New Testament took the place of tracts among us. In their outward form, they are such as might be expected from men who were brought into contact with Greek and Roman customs, themselves belonging to a different race, and so reproducing the important style with only partial accuracy. In essence, what Paul here is now encountering, he's encountering a philosophy that has started off with its founder, and then as time has gone on, that philosophy is either added to, subtracted from, or then it's embellished. And by the time the Apostle Paul hits the street, okay, the so-called Epicurean spirit has taken on its own life, its own view. Well, what about the Stoics? We had just got done reading that they were antagonistic to each other. Well, what did the Stoics believe? Listen to this. Today, Stoic principles have found their way into acceptance into popular wisdom as goals to which we should aspire, as in the Serenity Prayer of the 12-step addiction program. Below are eight of the main ethics notions held by the Stoic philosophers. Nature, under nature. Nature is rational. Under the law of reason, the universe is governed by the law of reason. Humans can't actually escape its inevitable force, but they can uniquely follow the law deliberately. Virtue, a life led according to rational nature, is virtuous. Notice reason, rationality, thinking, as opposed, the Epicureans were driven by how they felt, right? Am I happy? Here, the Stoics were the ones who were the thinkers, not the feelers. No heart, just thinking. What about wisdom? Wisdom is the root virtue. From it springs the cardinal virtues, insight, bravery, self-control, and justice. Since passion is irrational, notice, feelings are irrational, life should be waged as a battle against it. Intense feeling should be avoided. Have you ever met someone who's callous? No feeling? Just a zoid. Everything is mental. It has to compute. I think a good individual or a good illustration of this would be Spock. Pure reasoning, pure rationality, no heart, no compassion, no feeling, nothing. But stone cold thought and reason. Pleasure. Pleasure is neither good or bad. It's only acceptable if it doesn't interfere with the quest for virtue. What about evil? Poverty, illness, and death are not evil. And what about duty? Virtue should be sought, not for the sake of pleasure, but for duty. As modern-day Stoic philosopher Massimo Pellicucci, who was born in 1959, describes the Stoic philosophy as this. Briefly, their notion of morality is stern, involving a life in accordance with nature and controlled by virtue. It is an ascetic system, teaching perfect indifference to everything external, for nothing external could be either good or evil. Hence, to the Stoic, both pain and pleasure, poverty and riches, sickness and health were supposed to be equally unimportant. How's that grab you? So you can see the antagonism. You had one side of these philosophers, happiness and pleasure at all costs, any cost. If it feels good, do it. The Stoics, doesn't compute. It's not rational. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't follow my outline. Doesn't compute. And so now these two philosophies are clashing. And beloved, these two worldviews are still here today. You have those who are driven purely by the mind, with no heart. And then you got those who are driven by their emotions and by their heart, but have no intellect and no thinking, no reasoning behind it. Well, beloved, what is the scriptural view of all of this? And I want to close by going back to Romans chapter 1, which was our call to instruction here this morning. And let's look at Paul as Paul addresses. What is Scripture's view of human wisdom, devoid of the light of the universe? Look at verses 20 to 23. Human wisdom perverts both the truth and the reality of real life. Look at Romans 1, verses 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Beloved, truth is reality, and reality is the truth. The Bible says very plainly, the invisible things of God Almighty from the creation of the world are clearly there to be seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, both Epicureans and Stoics and those in between, are without excuse. Because when they knew God, there was a time at the Tower of Babel, following the flood in several generations, and that great rebellion that was done against God's command for mankind to scatter once they left the ark, scatter, replenish, refill the earth, that was simply rejected. One language, one purpose, one mind, one goal to build the tower whose tops would reach heaven. Keep the people confined, keep the people secluded. Notice, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. So notice how verse 21 appeals or points to the Stoics, who think the mind, reason, and rationale, or science, has the answer and the key to unlock and to cure human misery. Notice, they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Man's heart composes what? His mind, his intellect. Secondly, his affections, his feelings. Where the Epicureans would plant their flag, right? In the affections. Am I happy? Do I feel good? Does it make me feel better? And then you have the will. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise in their profession with their rationalism and their mental capability to simply squeeze God out of the equation, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now notice in verse 23, the order. It is not an ascending order from creeping things to man, but it's a descending order from man to the dirt. And that's what happens when man begins to simply jettison the reality of God, the evidence that there is a God and he does exist. The first thing that man begins to replace God with is himself. The image in the mirror, that is his God. And then in time, when that image doesn't satisfy, then man begins a very gradual descent until finally he ends up being a pantheist. The tree is God. The rock is God. The flower is God. The cat is God. God is everywhere, in everything, and therefore, so am I, a God, in the midst of all this godness. Everything is God. You have animism, the worship of nature, bugs and birds and bees. Notice, you have a descent. Now look at verse 25, another aspect, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Okay, man turns truth into a lie. He turns to his demigods, half God and half men, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature of the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, when Paul gets to Athens, what does he see? He sees temple upon temple upon temple, where verse 25 is up and running and in your face. They have changed the truth of God into a lie. And beloved, I'm here to give you some sad news. Nothing has changed. You can find the philosophy of Mars Hill in every neighborhood, in every community, every city, every state, every country, every little hamlet, and every little village. And guess what? The philosophy of the Greek, or the Greek philosophers, and what you find in verses 25 can be found in your neighbor's home, maybe in your house, or in your extended family. We know people today who have changed the truth of God into a lie. Look at verses 26 to 27. It perverts even the physical realities between man and a woman, and marriage itself. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of error which was meet. So what else do we find in this descending order of going from truth to a lie? Not only is God, the truth of God, or the reality of God, twisted and perverted and made into a lie, the very institutions that God has created for man's good and for man's pleasure. Here we're talking about the relationship between a man and a woman, going all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It was not good for the man to be left alone. Even though he had all the animals there to bring him comfort and at least company, he went so far as to name them all, but there was not one creature found that could be Adam's companion, Adam's succor, his helpmeet. So God made him a woman. And God brought the woman to Adam, and God performed the first wedding, if you will. And when even Jesus was confronted in Matthew 19 on the issue of divorce, whether a man could divorce his wife under any pretense, what was Jesus' answer to those with the question? He points them right back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Did not God make them in the beginning male and female? And what God has yoked together, what God has glued together, what God has fastened together, let no man put asunder. And what do we find today? Rampant divorce. No regard for any marriage covenant words given at the ceremony, at the front of the church, in front of the preacher, the priest, the rabbi, friends and family members. Our words mean nothing today. We easily break our verbal covenants as if it's nothing. Well, beloved, the philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics are alive and well. And since there's no regard for the union between a man and a woman, within time, sin takes over, and now we have men with men, women with women. And now that small, tiny, little patch of that population is now driving the social train and shoving it down our throat. Look at Romans 1 and 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Beloved, human wisdom simply tramples over the truth in its pursuit to push God out of the picture. And what does God do? How does God respond? See, beloved, people when they don't see God firing down lightning bolts and opening up the ground and swallowing all these evil people, they simply conclude that God is dead. God doesn't care. A God is too impotent to do anything. A God is so loving, he just can't send anyone to hell. But see, God has already pronounced his judgment. And I believe in American, especially in the Western culture, God's Romans 1, 18 to 32 judgment has already been placed. It's in place. The disregard for God's being, the disregard for the Word of God, disregard for the church, a true church where the gospel is preached and souls are made better in and by Christ alone. Disregard for marriage, disregard for the marriage bed, disregard for our marriage vows, disregard for the family by and large, and now this swelling up of even businesses and multi-dollar corporations funding the LGBTQYXYZ lifestyle. God's already given this over. And here's the climax in verse 28. God, because we are not willing to retain God in our mind, in our reasoning, in our rationale, God has given us a mind that we might know him. And when we take God out of the equation, God in turn turns over an individual, a family, a culture, a society, a nation. He turns them over to a reprobated mind to do those things which the Bible says is not convenient. And how have we pushed God out of the arena? The Ten Commandments, gone. School prayer, made illegal. Religious monuments, got to be torn down. Barriers extended much further away from the abortion factories, whereby women contemplating an abortion will not hear the cry of reason when it comes to saving the life in their womb. The censorship of Christians who have answers to life's questions, marginalizing Christianity in the media by Hollywood and by the talking heads. And finally, what are the results of this human wisdom? Well, verses 29, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. Notice, no natural affection. Implacable, unmerciful. Who, knowing the judgment of God, notice again the fact that even though man shoves God out of the arena, he knows that God exists because that divine image that is still there every so often reminds them that there is a God, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they know they should be punished, not only do the same, but going back to the Epicureans, they have pleasure in them that do them. And there's that, if it feels good, do it. I know the sword of Damocles is over my head, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, verses 29 to 32 is a laundry list of the spiritual cancers and the spiritual tumors and the spiritual viruses that are eating away at the human soul. Paul, like us, however, had a message and a Savior who can address the destructive spiritual cancers of human wisdom without God in the equation. And so, beloved, the Apostle Paul is now in the great city of Athens. And I've just done as best as I could with the limited maybe vocabulary that I have in my head, trying to paint this picture of the arena in which Paul now is going to walk into. And Paul does have a message, as we shall see. And it's a message which modern day people need to hear in America, because we have basically shoved God out of the equation. And before we can give the gospel of Jesus Christ a fair hearing in many corners of the American culture, God has to be brought back into the picture, and his existence and his being needs to be readdressed before you bring Jesus and salvation back into the picture. Well, may God choose to bless us.